Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, a very, very important portion of Scripture because it shows clearly the differences between what God has done in previous periods of time and in previous ages and what God is doing today. We're looking at some of the differences between what God was doing previously and what he's doing today. We looked at the time periods of Ephesians, the fact that in several places the Apostle Paul refers to different time periods or dispensations. In chapter 1 and verse 10, he speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times. In chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks of time past. In verse 7 of chapter 2, he speaks of the ages to come. And then in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and we read in verse 13, but now. So there is time past, there is but now, there are the ages to come, and then there's the dispensation of the fullness of times. That's the way God divides his dealings with men. We want to look at the characteristics of each period and the differences between the two. We've looked at the difference between Jews and Gentiles. There is a clear distinction previous to the dispensation of the grace of God between Jew and Gentile. God dealt with Jews differently than he dealt with Gentiles, and God dealt with Gentiles as it relates to their relationship to Jews and to their God, Jehovah God. Jews and Gentiles was a clear distinction, although today in the body of Christ, Paul clearly states that there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Those distinctions have been removed. While there was an advantage to being a Jew, as Paul states in the book of Romans, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Much in every way. A lot of advantage, but the Jew has now lost his advantage. The Gentile has lost his disadvantage. And God is dealing with mankind on the basis of their alienation from himself, on the basis of man's rebellion against God, on the basis of the need for man to be reconciled to God. And whether Jew or Gentile, man needs this reconciliation with God. We all come on the same basis. We all come on the basis of Christ's shed blood and the life that he gave on the cross. Christ died for our sins, and we're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the basis for salvation. The only provision that God has given for salvation is the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Then there's the distinction and the difference between what is called in Scripture prophecy and mystery. We're living in a time that was unprophesied. We're living in a period that is called mystery, and we see that in the book of Ephesians and chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery which was revealed to him. Big difference between prophecy and mystery. The other distinction, and there are many more, another distinction is the difference between conditional blessing and unconditional blessing. And we saw that a little bit last week, the difference between what Christ taught his disciples to pray regarding forgiveness, to forgive. He taught them to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For those, if you do not forgive them who trespass against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 that we are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has already forgiven you. So this issue of conditional blessing, blessing conditioned upon the performance of a people. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 28, and by the way, you find this throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Gospels, there's this issue of conditional blessing. If the people of God will obey, then God will bless them. If they do not obey, God will bring curses upon them. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is one clear example. Beginning with verse 1, and it shall come to pass if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe and to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all nations of the earth. God will set up Israel far above all nations of the earth if the nation of Israel obeys his commandments. And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed, and there's all these blessings that are listed here in God's program with the nation of Israel, providing that they obey, providing that they hearken to the voice of the Lord. And you can read those in chapter 28. Verse 13, and the Lord shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, to observe and to do them. And you shall not go aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. But it shall come to pass if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses come upon you and overtake you. And then there's all the curses that are listed. Clearly, a program of conditional blessing. The nation of Israel needed to meet the conditions in their own obedience, in their own relationship with God, in their own following of God's laws and statutes and commandments. The nation of Israel needed to follow all of that so that God would bless them. A program of conditional blessing. One day, God himself will meet the conditions on their behalf. And they will meet the conditions. And they will be blessed. And then we have in God's program with the body of Christ, it's never God blessing us on the basis of our performance or on the basis of our obedience, but it's God blessing us with all spiritual blessings, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. God blessing us with every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. God has already blessed us completely, fully, and it is said of us as members of the body of Christ that we are complete in Christ. That is our current standing, complete in Christ. If we are complete, then there's nothing lacking. If we are complete, then there's nothing yet to be done on our behalf. And the life which we now live as members of the body of Christ, we live in light of the blessings that we have already been given by Christ, not in order to be blessed. Now, that does not take away the principle in life that what we sow, we reap. So there are consequences to our sowing. We sow and we reap. If we sow to the flesh, Paul says to the body of Christ, we shall reap corruption. if we sow to the Spirit, we shall reap spiritual things. But that's on the basis of something that has already been done for us. And the Apostle Paul teaches us as members of the body of Christ that we are to draw from that which is already ours. There is no excuse for us not to live the Christian life the way God intended for us to live it. No excuse whatsoever, because all of the provisions have been made for us already. You lack nothing. We have everything. All of the provisions have already been given. Another distinction with what God has done in the past and will do in the future and what he's doing today is that he was forming a nation. He will again form a nation. Today, he is not forming a nation. He is forming a body. The body of Christ is now being formed. This is his new creation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. In verse 15, Paul says that God has abolished, he has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, of Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body, by the cross, on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not the formation of a nation today. Christ is in the process of forming his body. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, this is right after the rebellion of the world against God in Genesis chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel. A commentary of what happened in Genesis 11 is in Romans chapter 1, where the people then living rebelled against God, rejected God, didn't want to have anything to do with God, and God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He gives them over to do the things that they want to do without any intervention on his part. But he now turns to a man called Abraham, and he's going to form something new. He's going to develop something great. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will make of you a great nation. Go toward the end of Genesis, chapter 46. Genesis 46. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba, that's Jacob, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. In Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And again and again and again, we see God forming a nation. If you look to Luke chapter 21, in Luke chapter 21, it is clear that the nation that God is forming is not on the basis of a spiritual descent or a physical descent. It is based on a spiritual faith, a spiritual obedience on the part of the Jew. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, he's speaking to the leadership of the nation of Israel and of them, he says, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The builders are the leaders of the nation of Israel. They're the builders. And the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, as the leadership of the people of Israel, the descendant, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, therefore I say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, taken away from you. It rightfully belongs to the nation of Israel, but it shall be taken away from the nation as a whole and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It is that small group of people referred to as the little flock in the Gospels. It is that small group of people referred to as the remnant. It is a small group of people within the broader nation, physical nation of Israel, a small group of people that will believe, that will turn to God, that will obey his commandments, that will respond positively in deep remorse and repentance over what they did to their Messiah. And God says, through God the Son, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you as a physical nation and given to a spiritual nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, the Jewish remnant. And so God has been in the process of forming a nation within the nation of Israel that will resume again once the church, the body of Christ, departs from this earth and God resumes his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and he will continue to form this nation. Today, he is not forming a nation. Today, he is forming a body, the body of Christ, and we are members in particular of that body. One more passage in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where Peter speaks to the believing remnant, and consistent with what was taught in the Old Testament, he says in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This has reference to the little flock, to the believing remnant within the broader nation of Israel. Another difference between what God has done and will continue to do and what he's doing today is the hope. Our hope is the hope of Christ calling us to himself and Israel's hope of Christ's second coming. So we have the difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture. The rapture is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ in Scripture is not the rapture. These are two distinct events, different events in God's program. The one happens right at the end of the dispensation of grace, where the church, the body of Christ, is removed from this earth, and we meet the Lord in the clouds and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The second coming of Christ is when Christ returns after the tribulation onto Mount Olive to set up his kingdom and his earthly reign on David's throne, and he reigns in righteousness and justice. Two distinct events separated by approximately 7 years. And the hope that we have as members of the body of Christ is the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the rapture, the fact that we are going to meet the Lord in the clouds, and we will meet all other believers, all other members of the body of Christ, whether they have fallen asleep during this 2,000-year period, and those who are living. We will meet them in the clouds. The hope of Israel is not the rapture. It has nothing to do with it. The hope of Israel is Christ's second coming. That is their lively, their living, their real hope. Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 29. Here is a prophecy regarding the future. In verse 21, Christ refers to the great tribulation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Very similar in content to our Ephesians 1:3, where we have all spiritual blessings provided for us. And here Peter says to Israel, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope," a lively hope. What's that hope? That hope is Christ's second coming. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the salvation that Peter speaks of, the salvation that is effective at the second coming of Christ. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, and their faith will be tried severely during the tribulation, that might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What appearing is Peter speaking of? It's the second coming of Christ, when he returns to earth. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He's speaking to believers. And the salvation that he speaks of here is the salvation that comes at the second coming of Christ, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, when Christ returns to set up his kingdom here on earth. That is Israel's hope, the coming of Messiah. The hope of that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a different hope. We have the hope that we have as members of the body of Christ. It is not the second coming of Christ. It is not Christ setting up his kingdom on earth. It is Christ returning for us to the clouds. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The concern of the Thessalonians was they expected Christ's return to the clouds. They expected the rapture to be imminent, and it wasn't happening. And Christians were dying, and they're saying, what's going to happen to Christians whose lives end prior to the coming of Christ for us? And that's what Paul is addressing here. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. That's coming. That will be heard. That's an event that will take place. We're just not sure when, but we're sure it will. It's not if, it's when. This will happen. It's a promise that God has given us. It's the hope that we have as members of the body of Christ. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 8 as the redemption of the body. As the time when we shall cease groaning, when we shall be with all other believers and with the Lord himself, verse 16, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The comfort of the Christian in a time of death is the hope and the living hope that is ours, the reality that this is not all there is. Death does not end life. Death only ends physical life, but it does not end spiritual life. Death is not the end of hope. It's the culmination of hope. Death is the graduation to a better life, to the experience of stepping out of time and being with the Lord forever. Death, while there is pain and while there is sorrow in death, it is different than man who sorrows without hope, the unbeliever who has absolutely no assurance of a bright and great and awesome future, the eternal state, the eternal presence with the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another in serving Christ. And so we have this great hope, and the hope that Israel has is totally different than the hope that we have as members of the body of Christ, and we need to distinguish between the two. If we mix the two up, we begin to claim promises that were given to Israel, and we begin to look for signs that were given to Israel for the rapture. A lot of confusion is caused by doing that. So we have two different hopes, two distinct promises. that are given to Israel and to us. Another difference is the fact that there is going to be a kingdom on earth, and we are going to rule with Christ in the heavens. That's a great distinction between the two. All of these distinctions should open our eyes to understand that there's a distinction between two separate programs that God has with two separate groups of people, Israel and the body of Christ. And here we have our rule with Christ in the heavenlies and the kingdom of God on earth for Israel. If you go to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, we have the promise of this kingdom. In verse 44, and this is the goal of prophecy, the end of prophecy, the fulfillment of all prophecy. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It's an eternal kingdom of which the first 1,000 years are what we call the millennium. That's the initial 1,000-year installment of the kingdom. Go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, toward the very end of God's revelation. In chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth, Satan will no longer operate. All of his angels and he himself will be bound. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, obviously during the tribulation period, when Antichrist sets up his Antichrist rule, and there's the beast and the Antichrist, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It's the first resurrection for the kingdom program. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There's the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. That is Israel's promise. Christ speaks of this kingdom that was promised since the world began. It's a real kingdom. It's an earthly kingdom. And Israel will rule and reign with Christ on the earth during that kingdom period. Now, look at what is true of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul clearly states that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Blessed be the God, verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, in Christ, in heavenly places. And over and over again, we see that we are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We shall rule and reign with Christ in the heavens. It is said of us that we will govern or judge angels. We will rule the angelic community, which is in the heavens. The heavens had a great departure of part of the angelic community that followed Satan. We will resume those positions of authority and rule and reign with Christ. Israel will rule and reign with Christ here on earth, a distinct program, God's earthly program with Israel, God's heavenly program with the body of Christ. And if you see that in Paul's epistles, you'll see that God's program for us is totally different. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, which we are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Our affection, our minds, we have a heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, Paul says. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We've been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for us. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We have a new position. We will dominate with Christ the heavens and rule with him there. Big difference between Israel ruling and reigning with Christ here on earth and the body of Christ ruling and reigning with Christ in the heavens. 10 differences between what God is doing or was doing with the nation of Israel and his intent and program with Israel and what he's doing today for the body of Christ. We've looked at 6 of them. Number 7, a 7th difference, is the difference between Israel being under a law contract and we as members of the body of Christ having grace reigning. Romans chapter 5, in Romans chapter 5, toward the end of that chapter, in verse 21, Paul has established the fact that the law entered in verse 20 of Romans 5 that the offense might abound. One of the reasons why God gave the law, that the offense might abound, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So we get a glimpse of God's purpose in giving law. Sin abounds. Now it is evident by the giving of the law and man's violation of God's law that sin is rampant, that sin abounds. And in the midst of sin abounding, because the law had been given and sin had issued because of that, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Without any limits, infinite grace is given that far exceeds the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The law came that sin might abound. The law came that God might prove to the nation of Israel that they were in the same condition spiritually as the Gentiles were when they rebelled against God and wanted to have nothing to do with God. And God set Gentiles aside and began to deal with the nation of Israel. And throughout their history, they are rebellious toward God. And God gives them the law to prove that they were all under sin, to put every man, both Gentiles and Jews, in the same condition, having the exact same need of salvation and reconciliation. Now God has ended his program with the nation of Israel, has put it into a pause, because he will one day resume his program with Israel, and the law has been now set aside. And there's a big difference between God dealing with man under law and God dealing with man under grace. And today, grace is reigning. Chapter 6 of Romans. Paul has much to say in Romans about our relationship to the law. In verse 14, Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." Why will sin not have dominion over us? Because we are not under the law, but under grace. Now we have the capacity given to us by God to overcome sin. Under law, there is no strength, no power given to overcome what the law condemns us for. But now we're no longer under law, but under grace, and that is why sin does not have dominion over us. In chapter 7 of Romans, the whole chapter is dealing with our relationship to law as members of the body of Christ, and he states clearly that the law no longer has dominion over us. He says in verse 4 of chapter 7 that we are dead to the law. He says in verse 6 of chapter 7 that we've been delivered from the law. We have been set free from the law. The law, which once had jurisdiction over man, no longer has jurisdiction over us. And as we will see in Ephesians, God did away with that middle wall of partition consisting of laws, commandments given that condemned and separated man from God and man from man. And so now we've been set free from the law. Now grace is reigning over us. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, again, Paul in the book of Galatians is very strong and very clear that the body of Christ is not to go back under law. That was the whole problem of the Galatian church, the churches in Galatia. They once understood what it meant to live by grace. They once understood what it meant to have grace reigning. And now they're adding law to grace. And Paul says you can't have one with the other. You have one or the other. When you go back on law ground, you fall from grace because law has no jurisdiction over members of the body of Christ. Verse 10 of Galatians chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." There are several components of what Paul says in verse 10. One is that there has to be a continuance, a lifetime of perfect obedience to God's law. That's the only acceptable standard. The only acceptable measure of law keeping is perfection, 100%. There's got to be a lifetime of continuing to obey God's law. Cursed is everyone, without exception, that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. So if you're going to go on law ground, you better plan on having a lifetime of continued obedience to every single aspect, every single component of God's law. Because as James states, that if you keep the whole law, which you don't and you can't, but if you could, and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. That's the only acceptable standard before God. He says to the nation of Israel, be ye perfect, even as I, your God, am perfect. It's the only acceptable standard. And the law was not given to the nation of Israel so that they could keep it and establish their obedience and establish their perfection. It was given so that every soul might become guilty before God. So that then when Christ comes, everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, have been given plenty of advantage and opportunity to be rightly related to God, and they can't do it on their own effort. It has to be the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Anyone that goes under law is under a curse, not under blessing. You cannot promise blessings based on law keeping. And yet, unfortunately, many do that today. Keep the Ten Commandments and you will be blessed. Just try. You will fail consistently. You are under a curse. Because cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All things. But that no man is justified or declared righteous by the law in the sight of God is evident, because Scripture says the just shall live not by law keeping or by works of the law, but by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that does them shall live in them. If you are going to start on a system of personal performance, if you go back on law ground and put yourself under that performance system, the standard is too high and the stakes are too great. The standard is perfection. The stakes are cursing. God's curse upon you. But we're no longer under law. Law does not have jurisdiction over us. Paul states that clearly throughout his epistles and clearly in Romans 6:14, where he says that we are not under law. Romans 7, we're dead to the law, we've been delivered from the law, we've been set free from the law. Do not go back under law. So we cannot add law to grace. We are under grace. All that we have, God has given us by his grace. It's undeserved. That's the very nature of grace. It's on the basis of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's the provision that God has made. And the basis for his provision is the work of Christ on the cross. We are living by grace. We're walking in grace. Grace is to reign as queen over our lives. And everything about our lives has to do with what God has provided for us in his grace. If it isn't the grace of God accomplishing it in you and through you, it isn't God working in you and through you. Because it's all of grace. It's undeserved. It's his provision for us to do for us that which we couldn't do for ourselves, and for us to live the Christian life the way we cannot live the Christian life by ourselves. And so to put ourselves under a law contract is to invoke upon ourselves God's curse is to put ourselves on a program of conditional blessing based on our own performance, and that always fails. God has provided for us something far greater than that, and there's a big distinction between being under law and under grace. A big distinction between being under conditional blessing and unconditional blessing. The next distinction between the two programs is that Israel has 12 apostles. We have one apostle. And the 12 apostles that Christ commissioned here on earth were the apostles of the circumcision. There were apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the apostleship, the authority that they had over the 12 tribes of Israel, they do not have over the body of Christ. Now, that may sound rather heretical to some, but it's the absolute truth. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And if you read even the commission that Christ put the apostles under, we'll see that in a few minutes. But here in chapter 19 of Matthew, and verse 28, in verse 27, Peter said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? We've forsaken everything, everyone. We followed you. What are we going to get?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging whom? Governing over whom? The 12 tribes of Israel." So all of the teaching that Christ did of the 12 and what he commissioned them to do, and their teaching was consistent with the law program that Israel was under. It was all Jewish in nature. It was all Old Testament. And it had nothing to do with the body of Christ. And for us to go back and take Christ's teaching to Israel and the apostles' teaching to Israel and try to bring it into the body of Christ is to misunderstand the purpose of why these things were taught and to whom they were written, is to apply things to our lives as members of the body of Christ that absolutely do not apply. They do not apply. Can we learn from them? Absolutely. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable. Profitable as we study God's dealings with the nation of Israel, God's dealings with the 12 apostles, God's dealing with Israel while Christ was here on earth, God's dealings with the nation of Israel during the tribulation, God's dealings with the nation of Israel during the kingdom reign of Christ here on earth. Very profitable to know and understand that. But that doesn't mean it was written so that you and I would keep it, so that we would live by those instructions, those laws and commandments and statutes that were given to Israel. And so we have here the Lord Jesus Christ himself, consistent with everything that happens in the Gospels, and as predicted, by the way, in the Old Testament, these 12 apostles will reign, rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Christ says to them. In Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, we have the Apostle Paul claiming something totally different. Never did the Apostle Paul claim to be the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Never did the Apostle Paul claim to be the 12th apostle. He's an apostle of a different nature. These 12 apostles were the 12 apostles of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Apostle Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, consistent with everything he says in his epistles, where he's consistently defending his apostleship, he's consistently defending his message and his office and ministry. It was consistently under attack. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he's got to defend his own apostleship and his message and his unique ministry. And now in chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me toward you." This word dispensation is the household management of the body of Christ. There is something new that God is doing through this one and unique apostle. "How that by revelation he made known unto me," the apostle Paul, "the mystery," as I wrote before in a few words, "whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." What Christ taught the 12 and what he commissioned the 12 to teach was, he said to them, "Baptize them in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." That was the commission to the 12. What is it that Christ taught the apostles and commanded them to teach? It was the law. It was obedience to the law. It was preparation for the tribulation and preparation for the kingdom program, preparation for the second coming of Christ, and what life would be like when Antichrist is here on earth and how they would protect themselves. The Apostle Paul said nothing of that to the body of Christ, and he speaks here of the mystery, which in other ages, verse 5, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. And to whom is it revealed? He says to his holy apostles and prophets, how is it revealed to them and by whom? By the Spirit. How is it that the Spirit of God revealed to the holy apostles and prophets this mystery? It was through the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we get clear understanding that we cannot grasp the truths of the mystery apart from the Holy Spirit making known to us those things which were previously hidden. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. A minister of the body of Christ, a minister of the mystery, the truth that was revealed to him, whereof I was made, he's the one and only minister, not one of many, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, that which was not previously revealed, and that's why it's mystery, that which was hidden from past ages and generations, but Paul says is now revealed, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. And so, according to God's eternal purpose, now we have a new message, a new revelation given to the one and only apostle for the body of Christ. The 12 apostles do not have authority or jurisdiction over the body of Christ. They have authority and jurisdiction over the 12 tribes of Israel. The Apostle Paul and his message and his teaching have jurisdiction over the body of Christ. Another distinction between the two programs, number 9, is that there are two gospels. This, again, may sound rather heretical to some, but because we sing you know, there's only one gospel. And we state that there's only one gospel. There's only one gospel for today. There's only one gospel that is relevant to us today. It's the gospel of the grace of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that states that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the gospel that we preach today. That is not the gospel that the 12 proclaimed. They proclaimed a different gospel. Is there only one gospel for today? Absolutely. Is there only one gospel in Scripture? Absolutely not. When the Lord Jesus Christ commissioned the 12, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, when he commissions the 12, he gives them specific instructions as to the message that they're to proclaim. Verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, these 12, Jesus sent forth the 12 apostles. After he had selected them, he sent them forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was a restricted ministry, a restrictive commission at this point for them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as he go preach, saying, what were the words that they were to proclaim? Quote, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the quote. That's the gospel. That's what he calls gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Understand that for centuries, the kingdom has been proclaimed since the world began. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Since the world began, this message of the kingdom has been proclaimed. And now it's at hand. The kingdom is about to be introduced. It's about to be given to the nation. And so proclaim that message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the precursor. That was the requirement for Israel to repent, for Israel to confess her sins before God. And then he would send Jesus Christ, whom he promised. That's the second coming of Christ. And the message, the good news of the impending introduction and giving of the kingdom, that's the good news for Israel. That is not the good news that we proclaim today. You cannot say, well, yeah, that's in there somehow. Yeah, when we proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, implied in there is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not. Words mean something. And the words that we speak are the words that communicate with the heart of man, that expose man's heart, and that bring salvation. It's the message of the gospel that saves. And that message has to be about Christ's substitutionary and representative death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead the third day. That's the message that we proclaim. That's not the message that the 12 proclaimed. It is very clear from Christ's interaction with the apostles that they did not believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He rebukes them for not believing it. And it wasn't until after the resurrection that Christ opened their eyes and they understood, Luke chapter 24. They understood, they grasped the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But it wasn't until then. In Matthew chapter 18, they had no clue. They didn't understand the death of Christ. What do you mean they didn't understand the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? I thought they were preaching the gospel for 3 years when Christ was here. Yeah, it wasn't the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's for sure. Because by Matthew chapter 18, they didn't understand it. And the words that Christ taught them to speak was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has nothing to do with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Two different messages for two different groups of people. And the message today, and by the way, Peter, later, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, grasped the truth of Christ's substitutionary death. And if you read 1 and 2 Peter, Peter, impacted by the message that Paul proclaimed, understands the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and proclaims it, but this was much later. This was not during that 3-year ministry of Christ here on earth. Peter, in fact, gives credit to the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, you know, things that are hard for us to understand, but the truth, the scriptures that Paul wrote, and Peter grasps it then, but the message that they were to proclaim was the good news of the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom was at hand, and consistent with Israel's program, they needed to have a response toward God and toward Christ so that kingdom would be introduced and that kingdom would be given to Israel. In the book of Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter proclaims the kingdom to them, offers the kingdom to Israel, and said, if you repent, if you be converted, then God will give you the kingdom. He will send back his son Jesus Christ, whom he promised, and the kingdom will be set up. Israel rejected that offer, rejected the offer. Only 3,000 people were saved on that day. The whole nation should have been saved. The whole nation should have accepted that message. But just 3,000 people believed, and Israel has been set aside. And her program are temporarily in abeyance while God forms this new entity called the body of Christ. But recognize that we have two distinct, different gospels. Read it throughout Paul's epistles. Read it in the Gospels. You'll see the difference between the two. And then point number 10 is important to understand in light of all of this, that there are distinct portions of Scripture that are written directly to Israel and Scriptures that are written directly to the body of Christ. What you see is that from Genesis all the way to the beginning of the book of Acts, we have a reference to time past in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And those are the scriptures that apply directly, that are written directly to the nation of Israel. Romans through Philemon are written directly to the body of Christ. That's where Paul addresses the body of Christ. That's our mail. When we're reading the Old Testament, the Gospels, the beginning of the book of Acts, we're reading somebody else's mail. We're reading God's mail to the nation of Israel. And then we have Hebrews through Revelation. And in fact, a lot of the Old Testament will apply and it deals directly with the tribulation and the millennium and what's going to transpire during that time. Understand that Hebrews through Revelation and Genesis through the beginning of the book of Acts is directed at Israel at different stages in their program, and that Romans through Philemon are God's letters to the body of Christ. Again, hard for some people to grasp or to agree with. No, all of it applies to us. All of it is given to us as if we were diminishing the validity, as if we were taking down the value of the rest of the scriptures when we say that Romans through Philemon is addressed directly to the body of Christ and it's about the body of Christ. We're not in any way diminishing the value of that. The fact is that there are different portions of scripture written to different groups of people for different purposes, And you better understand what it is that is written to you as a member of the body of Christ and what applies directly to you. Again, we can learn infinite truth from the rest of Scripture. It's all profitable. All profitable. For doctrine, you better have the right doctrine. Doctrine that applies to you and doctrine that applies to Israel. Doctrine for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so when we study Paul's epistles, we're studying God's letters to the body of Christ. We're not to take other portions of Scripture and try to mix them in as if everything applied to us. How unfortunate that we take portions of Scripture from all over the place and we say, well, this applies to you and this is yours and this is God's letter to you and this is what God is saying to you. He's not. So God has doctrine primarily relating to the body of Christ, though the Apostle Paul does address a little bit of the tribulation and the kingdom doctrine, but as it applies to the body of Christ, for us to understand what God is doing and is going to do, it is ours to understand and it is ours to study. Find out what the letters are that are written to you. And they're Romans through Philemon. That's what God has written to us.